From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Well, good morning, Westside. It's great to see you. Go ahead and grab your Bible, turn to the New Testament, the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, and I'll explain why we're going to chapter 3 in a few minutes, but great to have you here. While you're turning there, let me introduce myself to you in case you don't know me. My name's Matt, one of the pastors here. Privileged to have you with us. Guests, visitors, so good to see you. Regular Westsiders, as always, great to see you as well. We are very excited to get into the Gospel of Matthew today. As Josh mentioned, there's a very little bit of content in there, but if you would just grab it just even for one thing, we put a little bit of a section in there. Our design team wrote a little bit on the philosophy, the theology behind the design elements going into this series, like those posters you see walking along Homer. We really want you to know kind of why we're doing that, what we're doing, what we're trying to communicate. So there's a section on those books on that. So we just encourage you to grab those. Also, the hope behind just giving you a journal. I know that some of you have kind of, you know, a digital means where you store all your kind of sermon notes. You take that with you to community group, and then, you know, over the years you can go back and revisit that stuff. That's really valuable, really important, but some of us don't do it, and so we want to offer you just these books so that, you know, over time you can kind of collect them, store your notes in there, the things that God's speaking to you through his word, through those series, and then revisit that over the coming years. You can go back and pull that out, take it to community with you, all that stuff. So that's the hope behind all of that. So Matthew chapter 3, we're in verses 1 to 12 today. I want to get right into it because the beginning of a sermon series, there's a little bit of intro to the book and some other background I want to give you today. So I want to jump right in. Let me read chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, then I'll pray and we'll get going. All right, so Matthew 3, 1, we read this. Please read along with me if you have your Bible. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That's God's word. Let me pray for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We're so thankful for your word that we get to read this together. We get to sing these songs of worship to you, then sit under the revelation of Jesus that you've given us here. And Father, I pray for us today. I pray, Lord, that you would call us to repentance. I pray that you would call us, God, your church, to joy-filled, worshipful repentance. In humility, God, that we would lay ourselves low, that we would become excited at the prospect of decreasing so that through us you could increase. I pray, God, that we would find life and strength and hope in the act of coming to you and responding to your grace in repentance. And I pray, Father, for those here who identify as Christians, I pray that this morning you would lead us in that. We ask for that, Lord. And I pray also for those here who will be sitting in and kind of, maybe they wouldn't call themselves Christians, but they're going to be sitting in and hearing this message really to the church today. I pray that for them, God, that you would just meet them where they are. Just give them windows into who you are and what you're doing and call them to yourself. We love you, Lord. As was prayed early, I too pray that you'd remove distractions from us so we could focus our hearts and our minds on you and what you're saying to us in your word. Pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so anytime we come to study a new book in the Bible, one of the questions that we have to ask basically right away is, what kind of literature is this? Right, what are we actually reading? So in the case of the book of Matthew, the kind of literature is gospel. Now, gospel literally and simply just means good news. It's just good news. But that doesn't really tell us a lot, because there's a lot of ways to read good news, right? You can read good news as you open up the paper in the morning, or your email, or the internet or whatever. You can read good news in an email that you get at work. You can read good news on a bank account statement. There's a lot of ways to read good news. So what kind of good news is this? Well, Matthew, along with the other three Gospels, these are essentially biographies. Matthew is telling us the story of Jesus. See, he lays out Jesus' lineage, the story of his birth, a few early events in his life, and then goes into his ministry and his death and his resurrection. These are biographies, but we have to be careful when we use the word biography today, because there's a big difference between modern biographies and ancient Greco-Roman biographies. See, in modern biographies, what we want, if you ever sit down and read a biography, I read another great biography of George Mueller. You just can keep reading his biography over and over and over again. It just gets better and better. I'd recommend that to you. But in modern biographies, what we want is we want the facts. We want the history. If we're reading two biographies on the same guy, we expect them to say kind of the same thing, because we want the bias of the author out of the way as much as possible. But that wasn't the expectation when these Gospels were written. In fact, speaking of these ancient biographies, Richard Bauckham says, ancient biographies were often intended to impact the lives of their readers. A life of a philosopher, for example, might be intended to recommend that man's philosophy. Or a biography might portray its subject as a shining example of a good life that readers would do well to imitate. So the fact that the Gospels were intended, right, this is the bias of the author, that they were intended to evoke faith in Jesus and encourage discipleship of Jesus, doesn't make them exceptional among ancient biographies. The gospel writers were not inventing a new sort of literature. They were adapting an existing one. See, I want us to understand this, because this is important, because without this, the gospel isn't good news. This is what makes the gospel good news. See, if all Matthew and the other gospel authors, from a human perspective, if all they had done was just simply to tell us the facts, give us the story of Jesus, then we could just add them to the list of other people who proclaim Jesus as one influential historical figure among many others. That's not good news. That's not helpful. But instead, the gospel writers sat down, put all their biases on the table in choosing this form of literature, and said, we're going to proclaim Jesus as Lord. And that, Westside, is why these books are good news for us thousands of years after they were written. As for the date of writing and authorship, well, Matthew was likely written in the late 50s to mid 60s, which means we're only a few decades removed from the events themselves. And we have to remember that at this point in history, at that point in their culture, the culture was primarily oral, right? So information, stories, even religion a lot of times was passed down mostly orally, right? Scrolls were very, very expensive. They cost a lot of money. Plus, most ordinary people couldn't really read or couldn't really read very well. And so the way that they did this, that Jesus ascended back to heaven and they just started telling everybody the story, right? If it was our culture, they would have sat down right away, wrote and published a bunch of books, right? But they waited several decades. So by the time Matthew sits down to write this gospel, he's already decades in to telling these stories over and over again, which is why the gospel of Matthew is such an incredible piece of literature. I mean, it's an amazing piece of literature. Scholars of Matthew can just spend decades of their lives just trying to mine the depths of it as a work of literature and never get to the end of it. It's layer upon layer upon layer. It's a very, very impressive book, being inspired by the Spirit, of course. So Matthew, the tax collector, former tax collector turned disciple of Jesus, we're going to meet him in chapter 9. He decides to write these things down, strengthen the church, and also commend the faith in Jesus to his Jewish brothers and sisters who really didn't understand what was going on. Now, I asked you to open your Bibles to chapter 3, which sounds strange because obviously we should start in chapter 1. But months ago, when we laid this whole thing out, we decided we'd give ourselves the freedom to jump around a little bit. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to come back to chapters 1 and 2 over the Christmas season. And this is very painful for me. Like when I sat down to write this sermon, very painful because chapters 1 and 2 of this gospel are probably my favorite in the whole book. I just love those two chapters. So we're going to get there. So just hang tough in that. I'm looking forward to getting there in a little bit. Essentially, what chapters 1 and 2 contain is Jesus' lineage, a really important genealogy, a few early events in his life. And then as we pick up the story in chapter 3, verse 1, about 25 years have passed. End of chapter 2, about a 25-year gap. And then we get to chapter 3, verse 1. As we pick it up, Jesus is about to enter the scene. He's going to show up next week. His 3-year walk toward the cross is about to begin. But before it does, we read this, Matthew 3, 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Okay, so here's the situation. The people of Israel, they have been waiting for a very, very long time for their Messiah to show up. Thousands of years. At this point, they're being ruled over by another foreign power, this time Rome, which has only heightened their anticipation of the Messiah. They're very ready for him to come now. And right before he's revealed, we meet John. And the importance of John the Baptist is really hard to overstate. See, this man was raised up by God to act as a sort of bridge between the Old Testament and the New. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he points forward to the very last capital P prophet to come directly after him. John signals the end of an era in redemptive history and the very beginning of another one, and Jesus himself told us that in Matthew 11, 13 when he said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until," important word, "until John." In verse 3 of our text, Matthew points to John also as the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 when he says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So Matthew's saying, okay, we have to realize that John is the one that we've been expecting who's going to come prepare the way for the Messiah. And the people of Israel were expecting someone to come before the Messiah, someone like their Old Testament prophet Elijah, and they were expecting that because the very last two verses in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, it tells us that. Malachi 4, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." So this weird description we have of John 400 years later in verse 4 of our text when Matthew says, you know, he's wearing fur and he's eating locusts and wild honey and all, Matthew's trying to draw a connection for us or for his original audience. He's trying to ring some bells for them that's saying, hey, this is Elijah. If you read through 2 Kings and the description of Elijah there, they're very similar. But it's not just Matthew who's trying to make the connection. No, Jesus himself comes right out and tells us that John is the Elijah that everyone had been waiting for. In Matthew 11, 13, this is the other verse attached to the one we just read. Jesus said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it," it's very postmodern of Jesus, can appreciate that. "If you're willing to accept it, if not, no big deal, it's not true. But if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." Something's lost in the translation with that one. All right, so Jesus' ministry is about to begin and John shows up to prepare the way, okay? I just want you to see that. We're supposed to understand that context. In the first century, that's what they would have been thinking as they were reading this. The question is, how? How does John prepare the way for Jesus? And the answer to that has everything to do with the message this prophet was given to proclaim. Have a look with me at verse 2. His message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If you're looking for a big idea this morning, a summary statement of this text, what we're doing, this is it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the kingdom of heaven, it's an important phrase. Matthew's the only one who uses it. The other gospel writers, they'll use the phrase kingdom of God more often. We think this is because Matthew was just being sensitive to the sensitivities of his Jewish audience more so, and so he uses this phrase, but it essentially means the same thing. What we're being told here is that the kingdom of God has come near. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God is among us. The Messiah is close. He's on his way, which means we need to repent. Now, repent isn't a really popular word today, right? We don't use it a lot. We don't see it a lot unless, you know, those guys on the street corner on the boxes with the signs, they have the word repent. They kind of have the marker cornered on that word, which is why we don't like it. And it's so sad. That's so incredibly sad because repentance, Westside, is one of the most beautiful words that we have in the entire Christian faith. I mean, repentance is the work of the Holy Spirit in us as believers. Repentance isn't the way we earn God's favor. No, it's our response to already having received it. See, the whole world is called to repent. But even that is just a response to God's grace because God's love for the whole world has been manifested in God sending his son Jesus. Every act of repentance is a response to God's grace. So very simply, repentance is the act of turning from the worship of sin, idols, and self back to God. Repentance is recognizing our pride and expressing humility in the worship of our Creator. And all I want to do today, all I want to do is just camp right here. I want us to spend the next few minutes together right here. I want us to take some time for repentance. Repentance is easy to talk about. It's easy to give lip service to. But I want us today to just examine ourselves and see if God wouldn't lead us in some acts of repentance this morning, some celebratory, joy-filled acts of repentance. Because again, it's always a response to God's grace. See, our context today is not that much different from Matthew chapter 3. Just like those men and women, every one of us who would identify as a Christian is again waiting. We're waiting for the Messiah to return. We're waiting for our King to come back. We're doing the exact same thing they were doing. We're waiting for Jesus to return as promised. We're waiting for the culmination of redemptive history and the consummation of God's kingdom, which has been so close for so long. I mean, the Spirit's been working through the church for thousands of years. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit within you. He's so close, but we're still waiting. Walking through Revelation last year was another reminder of just how incredibly close the kingdom of God is and how incredibly close Jesus is to coming back. He's already on his way. Things all around us are intensifying. We're supposed to recognize these signs, which means we need to prepare. We need to prepare. And again, the question is how. The answer is the message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. On a smaller scale, I want us to take these next few minutes together and prepare ourselves for this series. We're about to dive in as a local church to a series walking through the life and ministry of Jesus. Like, we're going to take several months and just focus on him and this biography, this ancient Greco-Roman biography that we have of him. But if we're going to actually be prepared for that, we need to prepare our hearts and minds. The way we do that is through ongoing, joy-filled, worshipful repentance. But here's the problem, okay? Here's the problem with repentance. We don't want to do it, right? It's like often the last thing that we want to do. We don't like drawing attention to our faults and to our weaknesses. This sounds opposite of really where we want to go. We want to be mind over matter people, right? We just want to keep pushing forward. If we, you know, our culture is one that just prides itself on having no regrets at any point in life. And so we don't want to do this. It feels backwards to us at times. Which is why we did what we did last week. And if you were here for our walk through 1 Corinthians 1, it's why we started there. It's why I took that week to do that, because the fact that we're weak, Westside, is the whole point. The fact that we're inadequate and that we fall short and that we're weak, that is why God's called us. Repentance is the most natural thing for people like you and I to do. The other problem with repentance is that we can often think of it as something for people outside of the church, But then once you come to Jesus, you have that initial act of repentance, you're kind of done. You kind of just move on from it. Notice in Matthew chapter 3, it's the people of God. It's the people who would identify themselves as the people of God that are first called to repent. Repentance is what we need to grow in the gospel. Repentance is how we grow in the gospel. And ongoing repentance is how the world gets to see the power of the gospel. This is how we display, how we witness to the power of what Jesus did to the people around us. We boast in our weakness. We boast in our inadequacies because the power of God is made perfect through our shortfall, through when we fall short. It was weird. I couldn't say it. I tried. It wouldn't come out. Our greatest witness to the world, our greatest witness, I really believe this, is ongoing, humble, worshipful, joy-filled repentance. Like when we start to enjoy it, that speaks. So this, we all have, as you saw in the video this morning, which I just, again, just I'm so thankful for our tech and media team, but you saw in the video, the last tagline there, that everyone has a response to the gospel of Matthew. That's very true. But the first response that God uses, that he tries to pull out from people, is the response from the people of God. People like us, people that would gather with the church on Sunday morning. So that's why we have to start here. And that's why I just love the picture that Matthew paints in verse 5. Have a look at verse 5 with me. Matthew says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him," meaning John, "and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." That's beautiful. The people, right? God raises up this prophet, and then the people are going out to him, confessing their sins and being baptized. But that leads us to another question. I mean, what were these people confessing? Like, what sin were they confessing? What was the point of this baptism? I mean, think about the context here. Okay, first century, early first century, Jesus, he hadn't revealed himself to these people as the Messiah yet, right? He hadn't been crucified yet. There was no resurrection. Jesus hadn't, you know, given the great commission where he called his disciples to go into all the world and baptize people. That hadn't happened yet. So what's happening in this baptism? Like, what is this baptism all about? Well, if humility marks a repentant heart, then pride, an unrepentant one. If humility prepares us for Jesus, then pride puts a barrier between us and him. And as we look, as we study the words of this text, and as we look at what we know about baptism in the first century for the nation of Israel, we can see at least four kinds of pride that the people were repenting of here as they prepared for the king. Four kinds of pride that are just deadly for anyone trying to walk with God. And I'm making the assumption that you're here, that's what you want. So four kinds of pride that we continue to wrestle with just like ancient Israel did. So all I want to do with the rest of our time this morning, all I want to do with the time that remains is walk through each of these four kinds of pride and just ask whether or not we have to repent of some of these same things. I've been praying, I'm continuing to pray that God's just going to lead us as a body in just some really celebratory repentance this morning. And then a celebration again as we respond after that. All right, so to see the first two kinds of pride, we have to unpack the significance of baptism in ancient Israel. So what was happening here? Well, one thing that we know is that baptism wasn't new in the first century, right? Many scholars believe that baptism had its roots in some of the Old Testament purification rituals. We also know that baptism was used whenever a Gentile, like a non-Jew, would want to convert to Judaism. They would actually baptize that person, which all of a sudden makes verses 5 and 6 absolutely incredible. Again, Matthew writes that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were being baptized by John. This is nothing short of revival. I mean, this is the Spirit of God being poured out on the people. This is God raising up a prophet, calling the people to repent, and the whole nation just responding. That's what's happening here. They're flocking to the river to be baptized. These men and women are waking up to the reality that they have no right standing with God apart from the coming Messiah. which makes the first two kinds of pride that they were repenting of really easy to see. The first was ethnic pride. See, for these Jewish people to be baptized by John, they were repenting, turning from the idea that their lineage made them right before God. These people were doing what only Gentiles would have done, which tells us that they were seeing themselves as the outsiders. They were finally starting to understand that they were as much in need of God's grace as anyone else, that the holiness and justice of God, it's not satisfied by just what family we were born into. And we know we're on the right track with this one because John affirms this in verses 9 and 10 when he says, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Now that was a crazy, radical thing to say in ancient Israel. Like that would get you killed. Right? No joke. And in fact, this is one of the primary emphases of the Gospel of Matthew, that the people of God, this is what we see from the beginning of his genealogy in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through, the people of God are being redefined. No longer does it have anything to do with lineage, but forever it has everything to do with how we respond to the person and the work of Jesus. That's what defines humanity from the moment of Jesus' arrival on. All right, but some of us might be sitting there kind of wondering, you know, what does ethnic pride have to do with us? Spiritual ethnic pride, we don't, you know, that's not something we really deal with. We don't really have that today. But I actually think it's very easy for us to put our faith in our families instead of in Jesus. Let me try to explain what you mean. Let me try to point it out to you by asking a question. How many people do you know? Well, we'll focus on the people out there, not the people in here, right, quite yet. How many people do you know today who would identify as Christian just because they grew up in a Christian home? Right, and the way that you can tell who these people are, they identify as Christian, but we see no fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Like we see no ongoing remorse over sin. We don't see a growing love of God and a growing love and passion for the Scriptures. But yet we see people identifying themselves as Christians because they were maybe raised in the faith. We don't see evidence whatsoever that their plans, their dreams, their ambitions have anything to do with God's call on them. And I think sadly that many of these people exist in the church today. People who have put their faith in the actions of their parents. Maybe just they've been to Sunday school their whole life and then they've grown up and they've continued going to the church. And that's enough. Many of these people, sadly, have maybe never experienced rebirth. Like actual rebirth. And this is my story. I mean, this is me to a T. I grew up, you know, good church kid. Suit and tie every Sunday. Like the way I'm dressed these days is like very bad. My opa won't even come here and watch the service. He's like, "You need to tuck in your shirt and whatever," but suit and tie every Sunday, right? I was an evangelist kid, so I would take my Bible around. I grew up in Ladner. I would take my Bible around to the complex I lived in, and I would pay. I would give these kids money to take my Bible home and go read it. To this day, I think they never actually read it. They were just thieves. They just took my money and did their own whatever they wanted to do with it. Horrible people. But then my faith progressed into my teen years, and what it really became, looking back on it, was just, you know, pure emotion. I had big moments with God, maybe, you know, at big events or at a concert or whatever. Like, it was pure emotion, which meant that as soon as I discovered ways to get way higher highs, faith took a back seat, right? I mean, faith just went on hold because I discovered something greater than that faith. I can't point to the moment that God saved me. I don't know when that was exactly. I was baptized when I was young, 8 years old. I can't point to the moment I was saved. But when I was 20, something happened, and the closest I can get to describing it for you is the word rebirth. Like it literally was an overnight thing where God took all my desires, all my hopes, everything I wanted or loved, and he just changed it. I completely changed. I remember talking to some of my Christian friends about it and be like expressing what I was going through, like, yeah, I've been there. You know, that it fades. It hasn't. It hasn't, because it was rebirth. That doesn't mean that I'm here all the time. It just means that on this road of life, God has completely changed me. Westside, the kingdom of God has come near. That's what that means. Rebirth is what Jesus offers us, not adding in his faith and the name of Jesus to our lives and then just continuing on to kind of work that in, but completely new life. The old man dies and the new man is created. Today, God is not interested in the faith of our families. He's not interested in whether or not we grew up in Sunday school. The kingdom of God has come near, and God wants to do a work in you. He wants to do a work in you. The only question is whether you want that too. And if you do, the way to it is repentance. It's turning from everything else that we would worship and turning our focus, our hearts, and our minds to God instead. Tell him what you want. If you want that, if I'm speaking and there's any kind of desire for this, just tell him you want that. Confess your pride and arrogance of trusting in other things and let him lead you. Let him lead you in repentance. So that's the first one. That the first kind of pride they were repenting of is ethnic pride. The second kind of pride we see in the people of Israel as they repent is religious pride. See, by getting in the water, every one of these men and women were repenting of the idea that they were right with God simply because they practiced the right religion, which I think is another really easy one for us to see. So let me ask you another question. How easy is it for us to put our confidence in stuff like what we're doing here this morning? Like coming to church, sitting back, listening to some long, boring talk, singing some songs together. How easy is it to put our confidence in that? Maybe, you know, you put your confidence in the fact that, you know, you can walk in and out of here with just great ease. Like it's easy. You're not ever uncomfortable. You get it. You know the gospel. You understand Christian lingo. You get it. And maybe that's where you put your confidence. I've grown up in this. I'm comfortable here. So therefore, I must be good. Nothing ever changes maybe in our lives. We're not really growing in Christ. We couldn't really point to evidence of growth in Christ, but maybe we've convinced ourselves that that's just because, you know, we've gone far enough. God's happy with us. We're good with him. He's good with us. Let's focus on some other things now. Westside, that's full-grown religious pride, and it's deadly. It's deadly because when we're there, we're nearly unreachable. We think we know everything. We've read the Bible all the way through, maybe a dozen times or more, which means every time that the gospel is preached, we can sort of just write it off. You know, it's very easy for us to just go home after listening to a sermon and go, that was a nice reminder for other people. Like, I hope they really grasped that. I hope they got it because I already knew that, so I didn't need it. The still small voice of the Holy Spirit and the sting of our conscience has been suppressed for so long in some of us that we can't even remember. Last time we just fell on our faces in remorse over sin. Now, religious pride is tough to deal with because it doesn't matter who says what around you. It doesn't matter who points it out in you. It doesn't matter until we see it in ourselves. And here's the good news of the Gospel of Matthew. God wants to free us from it today. It's why Matthew wrote this gospel for his Jewish brothers and sisters. If you can see a sliver of this in yourself, like I can in me, and trust me, I can in me. But if you can see it too, then praise God, because he's already leading us in repentance. He's already bringing us through it. He's already leading us in this. All we need to do is just ask him for more to root this stuff out of us, and he will. So we've seen ethnic and religious pride. The third and fourth kinds of pride that we need to repent of are seen in verse 7. Okay, where we read this. Please have a look at it with me. Matthew writes, "But when he," meaning John, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers.'" Doesn't really sound that bad of an insult these days, but maybe it was really bad back then, I guess. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Okay, so the people are all going out to John, right? All these people are flooding out to John, which makes the religious leaders nervous, obviously, so they follow behind, right? They're out there, and it's unclear from the context whether some of them were there to be baptized or just to observe the baptism. We can't say with 100% certainty, but we know that John had some very strong words for them. See, the pride of the religious elite is a whole new category. It's total absence of connection with God, cloaked in signs and symbols declaring exactly the opposite. Reading through the Gospels, it might be easy to think that Jesus really had it in for the religious leaders. He's very hard on them, as John is here. You go, man, what's his problem? Why is, you know, gentle, be gentle. Maybe they'll respond. No, because the way it works, like, they needed repentance as much as anybody else. But the way that you call the proud, the way that you call the proud to repentance is through the law. The way you call the humble to repentance is with grace. It's why Jesus always gave law to the proud and grace to the humble. Which is exactly what John's doing here. Now, we have to distinguish between the Pharisees and the Sadducees for a minute because they were different people after different things. They didn't have a lot of dinner parties together. The Sadducees, they had the real official power. These guys, they'd found a way to sort of bow the knee to Rome, right, to worship Caesar and still uphold Jewish ceremonial law. They found a way to kind of put those two things together, which was perfect for them because in worshiping Caesar, they were given all this freedom and influence, but in worshiping God, that's where they got all their power from. A nice little partnership for them. The Pharisees were different, right? These were the guys who were trying to remove Roman rule from Israel. They were saying, look, we need to get back to the scriptures. We need to get back to the law of God, which sounds really good, except they also became enamored with their own influence and started to build their own law. They took God's commands and added layer upon layer and then unloaded these things onto the backs of men and women who legitimately wanted to serve God. So let's start with the Pharisees. Because what we see in them, number three, is a legalistic pride. Ethnic, religious, now legalistic pride. And I think this one is the easiest to see in people in church leadership at any level, or people who want to be in church leadership, or especially in people who spend their lives criticizing those in church leadership. This is the easiest one for us to fall into altogether. See, this kind of pride confuses position with spirituality, which is a bad idea because they don't necessarily go together. And it's scary to think how easy it is today to build personal empires in the name of Jesus. It's scary to think that someone like me could spend a lifetime preaching the gospel but never have been born of the Spirit, never actually to have known Christ. And it's heartbreaking to think that the whole rest of the body could see these things happening and just let it slide. Just kind of sit back. We see it happening, but we just go, man, it's just kind of the way it is. And just let it go. Enter the chronic church critic. And you have to feel bad for these people. You have to feel bad for them because we need what they have to say. Like, we need the discernment that they're bringing, the things they see, we need it. It's just so hard to hear them over their own sense of superiority and self-righteousness. But we need this discernment. See, these are people who find it next to impossible to walk away from a sermon without criticizing it. These people spend so much of their time frustrated because no one listens to them. No one listens. No one gives them authority. Their wife and kids or husband and kids or whatever have started to just kind of roll their eyes most often. A lot of the time, these are people who've been seriously hurt by the church and have never been able to let go of it. Westside, when we hold on to resentment, unforgiveness, bitterness, or are full of constant criticism, what we're displaying is a sense of our superiority and self-righteousness. We're displaying Pharisaical hearts. And it's a horrible way to live. It's a horrible way to live. Legalistic pride keeps us forever trapped in a game of comparing ourselves to others. Man, I don't do that. I don't go there. I don't buy that. How can they do it? Who do they think they are? Forever comparing ourselves to other people. Legalistic pride not only enslaves us to our own law, it also enslaves us to the opinions that other people have of us. Why don't they recognize me? Why do I keep being overlooked? You're never overlooked. You're never overlooked by the one that matters. You're never overlooked by God. A sense of being constantly overlooked is evidence of a pharisaical heart that is looking to the opinions of people for its validation. And again, good news for you this morning, because God wants to free us from that today. He wants to lift those burdens off of us. He wants to take all the thoughts in our heads that we could do better, or we should have more, or those people don't get it, or we're being overlooked. He wants to take those patterns of thought that are stealing life and joy from us, and he wants to replace them with peace that passes understanding. God wants to humble us. He wants to humble us so that at the right time, he can exalt us, and we can bear more fruit than we've ever imagined. Which brings us to the fourth and final kind of pride that I want us to see this morning. We see it in the pragmatism of the Sadducees. See, these guys weren't the legalists, they were the liberals. They found a way to mix the wisdom and call of God with the wisdom and call of the world. The pride we see in the Sadducees is a liberalistic pride. So again, to see this one, to examine whether or not we struggle with this, let's ask a question. How much of what we do is dictated by what God says versus what seems best to us? Or to make it more personal, how easy is it to read the words of the Bible and walk away completely unresponsive to it? Liberalistic pride allows us to put all our faith in the fact that things are working. Liberalistic pride lets us put our faith in the fact that things make sense, we have worldly success, therefore we're good. Our standing with God is sure. It's a mistake. This kind of pride tends to be encouraged. It can lead to promotions, more influence, and bigger, better things. It makes it really easy to write off crazy things like Jesus said. You know, for example, when he said, you know, whoever loses his life will find it. Do you remember that? And how did it go? I have it written down here. I just, total mind blank. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This line, by the way, spoken by Jesus, is repeated in each of the four Gospels, twice in Matthew and twice in Luke. Very important. It stuck out to the apostles for a reason. But how easy is it to hear that and just not even process it? The ability to do that often and easily is evidence of liberalistic pride. But we don't have to stay there, Westside. We don't have to stay in any of these things, and I want to show you that. So you've seen ethnic, religious, legalistic, and liberalistic pride. The people being baptized by John were doing their best to lay these kinds of things down, and that's great, but John had even better news for them. Have a look at verse 11. John says this, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." See, John was very clear on who he was and what he was there to do. He knew he existed to decrease so that Jesus could increase. And the reason why John was good with that is because he knew something of the power of God. Luke chapter 1 tells us that from the womb, John was filled with the Holy Spirit. See, John lived a life of radical devotion to God. He knew the peace. He knew the humility. He knew the life. He knew the joy that the Spirit of God brings. And he knew that all of these things are about to be made available to every single person through the baptism of repentance that Jesus would bring. John knew there was a baptism in the Holy Spirit coming. No longer would the Spirit be reserved for just the select few that God raised up at specific times until the work was done and then the Spirit left. No more. A baptism in the Holy Spirit, putting our faith in Jesus and becoming a partaker of the divine nature of God himself. Let me close our time, begin to wrap us up this way. If we took a poll this morning, I bet a high majority of the Christians in this room would say in one loud, unified voice, man, we want to grow in Christ. I talk to people all the time who want to know how to hear from God more. They want to know how to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit more. We just came through a summer series looking at every blessing and talking about the importance of experiencing those things. We all want this. It's why we're here. But the question remains, how? How? How do we grow in Christ? Westside, the answer is repentance. The answer is humbling ourselves before God and worshiping him instead of anything else. All repentance is really just worship properly placed. And here's the good news of the Gospel of Matthew again. When humble, joy-filled repentance, worshipful repentance, when that excites us, when that gets up on the morning, when that gets us, you know, driven to our knees to confess sin, in joy, because we know this is a response to God's grace, which can never be exhausted. When that happens, all of a sudden, the promise of Jesus of a light yoke and an easy burden begins to become clear. All of a sudden, those streams of living water begin to well up inside of us and pour out from us into the lives of people around us. This is what we want. And the way to it is not, you know, putting up these facades of spirituality or religion or whatever. The way to it is in boasting in our weakness, is in celebrating repentance. We need more repentance in our lives. We need more repentance in the church. And it's not just for us, it's for the whole world. See, John knew that the grace extended through Jesus would also mean judgment for those who refused it. Which is why repentant people filled with the Spirit of God always, always, always have hearts that break for the lost. If our hearts don't break for the lost, we need to repent and ask God for his mercy. See, John knew this, and it's why in verse 12 he goes on to say, his, meaning Jesus' winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, his threshing floor, and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I don't think there's anything more sobering in this life, in this world, than when image bearers refuse to repent, refuse to worship God, and when God simply allows them to continue in that. I think it's the most sobering thing that exists. Westside, if we're going to prepare well for the arrival of King Jesus, if we're going to prepare well for that, for the arrival of our King, and also for this, in a much smaller scale, for this upcoming series, as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew, if we're going to prepare well for this, we need to focus our hearts and minds on the act of ongoing repentance. Every day, moment by moment. This is not a guilt trip. This doesn't weigh us down. This liberates us. This takes all those burdens that we're carrying and just removes them. And the world needs to see a church, the church of Jesus, liberated, free, not carrying these same weights. The result, will be a humble, worshipful church full of people growing in the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, love, right? Joy, peace, patience. We need patience. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control will grow in these things as we repent together. The result will also be, I'm convinced of it, a church full of brand new believers who are being discipled by men and women unafraid to boast in their weakness, because they know that in boasting in their weakness, the power of Christ is perfected in them. That's the result. That's where we're going if we'll give ourselves to this work of repentance. So I want us to enjoy this today as we move into a time of response. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing and do all these other things. I'll explain that in a minute, but I want us to enjoy. I want us to celebrate as we examine ourselves. When we find the sin that exists in all of us, which 1 John is very clear about, we all have sin in us. When we find that sin, we get to joyfully confess it to God and know that because of the power of the cross, of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, it's all taken care of. Let me pray, and then we'll move into that time of celebration together. Father, gracious, gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the joy set before us and the joy we get to experience today. Father, thank you for the way that you lead us. The life that you give us. And God, thank you that we get to just boast in our inadequacies, boast in our shortcomings, God, and just celebrate all that you are and look past all that we're not. So Father, I lift this family to you, your sons and daughters here, my brothers and sisters, and I ask God that you will lead all of us in just heartfelt, celebratory, joy-filled repentance this morning, that we'd celebrate well. that we would leave here freed from the burdens that we came in carrying. Lord, I ask for that. And I also pray for those here, God, who may not know you, and just ask that you will speak to them, ask that you will meet them where they are as well. Lord, we love you. We need you. And it's in Jesus' powerful name I pray. Amen.